Let us now continue our introduction to the devout life of slander. It is true that we may speak freely of infamous, public, and notorious sinners, provided it be in the spirit of charity and compassion, and not with arrogance and presumption. Nor should it be with complacency in the evil of others, for this last is always a part of mean and abject heart. However, I exclude from among these the declared enemies of God and His church. It is our duty to denounce as strongly as we can heretical and schismatic sects and their leaders. It is an act of charity to cry out against the wolf when he is among the sheep, wherever he is. Everyone takes the liberty to judge and to censure princes and to speak ill of whole nations according to the different feelings they have toward them. Avoid this fault, Philothea, for besides the offense against God, it can bring you into a thousand quarrels. When you hear anyone spoken ill of, make the accusation doubtful if you can do so justly. If you cannot, excuse the intention of the party accused. If that cannot be done, express a compassion for him. Change the topic of conversation, recalling yourself and also causing the company to recall the fact that they who do not fall owe it all to God's grace. Recall the detractor to himself in a mild way, and tell of some good action of the party offended, if you know any. Certain further advice with respect to conversation. Let your language be mild, open, sincere, frank, unaffected, and honest. Guard against equivocation, artifice, or dissimulation. Although it may not be always advisable to say all that is true, yet it is never allowable to speak against the truth. Accustom yourself, therefore, never to tell a deliberate lie, either by way of excuse or otherwise, remembering always that God is the God of truth. Should you tell a lie inadvertently, do not fail to correct it immediately by an explanation of reparation. An honest explanation has always more grace and force to excuse one than a lie. Though one may sometimes discreetly and prudently cover over and disguise the truth by an equivocation, this must never be done except when the matter is important and God's glory and service clearly require it. In any case, such artifices are dangerous. As the sacred word tells us, the Holy Spirit dwells not in a deceitful and tricky soul. No artifice is so good and desirable as plain dealing. Worldly prudence and carnal artifice belong to the children of this world, but the children of God walk upon a straight path, and their heart is without guile. He that walketh sincerely, says the wise man, walketh confidently. Lying, double dealing, and dissimulation are always signs of a weak and mean spirit. Saint Augustine had said in the fourth book of his Confessions that his soul and that of his friend were but one soul, and that he had a horror of this life after the death of his friend, because he was not willing to live by halves, and yet that for the same reason he was unwilling to die, lest his friend should die wholly. These words seemed to him afterward so artful and affected that he recalled them and called them absurd in his retractions. Do you note, dear Philothea, how tender is this holy and beautiful soul with respect to the least artifice in his words? Fidelity, plainness, and sincerity of speech are assuredly a great ornament of a Christian life. I will take heed, says David, to my ways, that I not sin with my tongue. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and a door round about my lips. It was the advice of St. Louis, in order to avoid contentions and disputes, not to contradict anyone, unless it were either sinful or very prejudicial to agree with him. Should it be necessary to contradict anyone or oppose another's opinion to his, we must do it with much mildness and dexterity, so as not to irritate his temper. Nothing is ever gained by harshness. To speak little, a practice so much recommended by the ancient sages, does not consist in uttering few words, but in uttering none that are unprofitable. With regard to speech, one is not to regard the quantity, but rather the quality of the words. It seems to me that we ought to avoid both extremes. To be too reserved and to refuse to join in conversation looks like a want of confidence or like some sort of disdain. To be always babbling or joking without giving to others either time or opportunity to speak when they wish is a mark of shallowness and levity. St. Louis did not like to have secret or confidential conversation among a company, particularly when at table, lest it should give others occasion to suspect that some evil was spoken of them. "He that is at table," said he, "in good company, and has something to say that is merry and pleasant, should mention it so that all the company may hear him. If it is a thing of importance, let him reserve it for a more suitable occasion." Of pastimes and recreations, and first of such as are lawful and commendable. It is necessary sometimes to relax our minds as well as our bodies by some manner of recreation. St. John the Evangelist, as Cassian relates, was one day found by a hunter holding in his hand a partridge, which he stroked by way of amusement. The hunter asked him how a man like him could spend his time on so common and trivial a thing. To him, St. John replied, "Why dost thou not carry thy bow always bent?" "Because," answered the huntsman, "were it always bent, I fear it would lose its spring and become useless when I had need of it." "Be not surprised, then," replied the apostle, "that I should sometimes remit a little of my close application and attention of mind in order to enjoy some little recreation, that I may afterward employ myself more fervently in contemplation." It is doubtless a defect to be so rigorous, ill-bred, uncouth, and austere, as neither to be willing to take any recreation ourselves, nor to allow it to others. To take the air, to walk, to entertain ourselves with cheerful and friendly conversation, to play on the lute or any other instrument, to sing to music, to go hunting, all these are such innocent recreations that in the proper use of them there is need only of that common prudence which gives to everything its due order, time, place, and measure. Those games in which the game serves as a recompense for dexterity and activity of the mind or of the body, such as tennis, ball, pall-mall, running at the ring, chess, and backgammon, are recreations in themselves, good and lawful. It is needful only to guard against excess, whether in the time employed in them or in the sum that is played for. If too much time be spent in them, they are no longer an amusement, but an occupation, in which neither the mind nor the body is refreshed, but on the contrary, stupefied and oppressed. After playing 5 or 6 hours at chess, our spirits are altogether fatigued and exhausted. To play long at tennis is not to recreate, but to fatigue the body. If the sum played for be too great, the player's emotions get out of control. Moreover, it is unjust to hazard so much upon skill and labor of so little importance and so useless as that which is exercised at play. Above all, Philothea, take particular care not to set your affections upon these amusements. However innocent any recreation may be, it is wrong to put our heart and affection into it. I do not say that you must take no pleasure while at play, for then it would not be no recreation. But I do say that you must not fix your affection on it, nor spend too much time on it, nor be too eager after it. Of prohibited games. The games of dice, cards, and the like, in which the game depends principally on chance, are not only dangerous recreations, as is dancing, but are of their own simple nature bad and reprehensible. This is why they have been forbidden, both by civil and by ecclesiastical law. You will ask, what great harm can there be in them? The gain is not acquired at these games according to reason, but by chance, which often falls upon him whose ability or industry deserves nothing. Such a reason is offensive in itself. You will say that it is according to the agreement of the parties. That serves indeed to show that the winner does no wrong to the others, but it does not follow that either the agreement or the game is reasonable. The gain, which ought to be the recompense of industry, is made the reward of chance, and this deserves no reward whatever, since it depends not at all upon us. Moreover, although these games bear the name of recreation and are designed for that, yet they are by no means recreation, but strenuous occupations. Is it not an occupation to keep the mind caught and bound by an unremitted attention and provoked by perpetual worries, apprehensions, and solicitudes? Can there be any attention more painful, gloomy, or melancholy than that of gamblers? You must neither speak, laugh, nor cough while they are at play, for fear of giving offense. In fact, there is no joy at play except when you win. Is not that joy iniquitous which cannot be felt but by the loss and displeasure suffered by a companion? Such rejoicing is infamous. For these three reasons, this kind of gaming is prohibited. When that great king, St. Louis, heard that his brother, the Count of Anjou, and Monsieur Gautier de Nemours were gambling, he arose from his bed, to which he was confined by sickness, went staggering to their chamber, took the tables, the dice, and some of the money, and threw them out the window into the sea, being very angry at them. That holy and chaste damsel, Sarah, speaking of her own innocence, says, "Thou knowest, O Lord, that I have never joined myself with them that play." Of balls and pastimes which are lawful but dangerous. Balls and dances are recreations of their own nature indifferent, yet on account of the manner in which they are generally conducted, they incline very much to the side of evil, and are consequently full of danger and peril. Being generally carried on at night, amid shadows and darkness, it is easy for many dark and vicious happenings to occur, since the situation is of itself so favorable to evil. Since dancers stay up late at night, they lose the following morning, and consequently an opportunity to serve God. In a word, it is always folly to exchange the day for the night, light for darkness, and good works for wantonness. Everyone strives to see who shall carry the most vanity to the ball, and vanity is so favorable to evil affections and to dangerous and reprehensible amours that both are easily engendered at dances. I have heard the same opinion of dances, Philothea, that physicians have of pumpkins and mushrooms. The best of them, in their opinion, are good for nothing, and I tell you that the best balls are good for nothing. Nevertheless, if you must eat pumpkins, be sure that they are well prepared. If you must go to a ball on some occasion which you cannot well avoid, see to it that your dance is properly conducted. You will ask me, how must it be conducted? With modesty, with dignity, and with a good intention. Eat but sparingly and seldom of mushrooms, say the physicians, for no matter how well they are dressed, a large quantity makes them poisonous. Dance but little, and very seldom, Philothea, lest by doing otherwise you put yourself in danger of loving it. According to Pliny, because mushrooms are spongy and porous, they easily attract all the poison that is around them. If they are close to serpents, they receive their venom. Balls, dancing, and other such nocturnal meetings ordinarily attract the vices and sins that reign in such places, such as quarrels, envy, scoffing, and wanton love. As these exercises open the pores of the bodies of those that take part in them, so they also open the pores of their heart. Thus, they are exposed to the danger that some serpent will seize a favorable opportunity to breathe some loose words, some folly or wanton deed into their ear, or that some basilisk will cast an impure look or wanton glance of love into their heart, which, being thus opened, is easily seized upon and poisoned. O Philothea, these idle recreations are usually dangerous. They extinguish the spirit of devotion. They weaken its powers. They cool the fervor of charity and excite a thousand evil affections in the soul. This is why they are not to be used but with the greatest caution. Physicians say that after eating mushrooms we must drink good wine, and I say that after dancing it is necessary to make use of some good and holy considerations in order to prevent the baneful effects of those dangerous impressions which the vain pleasure taken in dancing may have left in our minds. What are these considerations? During the time you were at the ball, many souls were burning in the flames of hell for the sins that they had committed at dances or that were occasioned by their dancing. Many religious and devout persons were at the very time in the presence of God, singing his praises and contemplating his beauty. Ah, how much more profitably was their time employed than yours. While you were dancing, many souls departed out of this world in great anguish, and thousands of men and women were then suffering a dreadful pain in their beds, in hospitals, and in the streets, from gout, gravel, and burning fevers. Alas, they had no rest. While you have no compassion on them, do you not know that you shall one day groan as they did, while others shall dance as you did? Our Lord, our Lady, the angels and the saints saw you at the ball. Ah, how greatly did they pity you when they saw your heart pleased with so vain an amusement and taken up with such childish toys. Alas, while you were there, time was passing away, and death was approaching nearer. Behold how he mocks you and invites you to his dance. In that dance, the sighs of your friend shall serve as the violin, and there you shall make but one step from this life to the next. This dance is the true pastime of mortals, since by it we pass in an instant from time to eternity, either of reward or of punishment. I have set you down these little considerations, but God will suggest to you many more to the same effect, if you fear him. At what time you may play or dance. In order that playing and dancing may be lawful, we must use them as a recreation, without having any affection for them. We may use them for a short time, but we should not continue till we are wearied or stupefied by them. We must use them but seldom, for if we use them constantly, we turn a recreation into an occupation. On what occasions may we play and dance? Proper occasions of dancing and of indifferent games are frequent, while those of forbidden games are more rare, as such games are much more blamable and dangerous. In a word, dance and play according to the conditions that I have noted, and as your own prudence and discretion may direct you to be agreeable and comply with the polite requests of the company in which you are engaged. For agreeability is a part of charity, and makes indifferent things good and dangerous things allowable. It even takes away the harm from those things that are in some measure evil. This is why games of chance, which otherwise would be reprehensible, are not so if we use them sometimes through a proper agreeability. I have been consoled to read in the life of St. Charles Borromeo of how he adapted himself to the Swiss in certain things in which otherwise he was very strict, and that when Blessed Ignatius of Loyola was invited to play cards, he did not refuse. As for St. Elizabeth of Hungary, sometimes when she was present at social gatherings, she played and danced without any prejudice to her devotion. Devotion was so deeply rooted in her soul that as the rocks about the Lake of Rieta grow larger by the beating of the waves, so her devotion increased among the pomps and vanities to which her condition exposed her. Great fires are increased by the wind, but little ones are soon blown out if we carry them uncovered. That we must be faithful both on great and small occasions. The sacred spouse, in the Canticle of Canticles, says that his spouse has wounded his heart with one of her eyes and with one hair of her neck. Of all the exterior parts of the human body, none is more noble either for its construction or activity than the eye, and none of less account than the hair. Wherefore the divine spouse wishes us to understand that he is pleased to accept not only the great works of devout persons, but also their least and most trivial deeds, and that to serve him as he desires, we must take care to serve him well both in great and important things, and in things small and unimportant, since we may equally by the one and the other wound his heart with love. Prepare yourself, Philothea, to suffer many great afflictions for our Lord, even martyrdom itself. Resolve to surrender to him whatever is most dear to you whenever it shall please him to take it. Father, mother, brother, husband, wife, child, even your eyes and your life. For all these sacrifices ought you to prepare your heart. But as long as divine providence does not send you afflictions so sensible or so great, and since he does not require your eyes, give him at least your hair. I mean, suffer very meekly those small injuries, those trifling inconveniences, and those inconsiderable losses that daily befall you. By means of such little circumstances as these, managed with love and affection, you will win his heart entirely and make it all your own. These little daily charities, this headache, this toothache, this cold, this perverse humor of a husband or wife, this broken glass, this contempt or that scorn, this loss of a pair of gloves, of a ring or of a handkerchief, that little inconvenience which we suffer by retiring to rest at an early hour and by rising early to pray or communicate, that little shame we have in performing certain acts of devotion in public, in short, all these trivial sufferings, being accepted and embraced with love, are highly pleasing to the divine goodness, who, for a single cup of cold water, has promised a sea of perfect bliss to his faithful. Wherefore, as these occasions present themselves every moment, to employ them to advantage will be a great means to heap up a store of spiritual riches. When I saw, in the life of St. Catherine of Siena, so many raptures and elevations of spirit, so many words of wisdom, nay, even instructions uttered by her, I doubted not but that with the eye of contemplation she had ravished the heart of her heavenly spouse. I was equally comforted when I found her in her father's kitchen, humbly turning the spit, kindling the fire, dressing the meat, kneading the bread, and performing the meanest offices of the house with a courage full of love and affection toward her God. I esteem no less the little humble meditation she made in the midst of these mean and abject employments, that the ecstasies and raptures she so often enjoyed, which were perhaps granted to her only in recompense for her humility and abjection. Her manner of meditating was as follows. While she was preparing food for her father, she imagined that, like another, Saint Martha, she was preparing it for our Savior, and that her mother held the place of Our Lady, and her brothers that of the Apostles. She aroused herself in this manner to serve the whole court of heaven in spirit, while she employed herself with great delight in these humble services, because she knew that such was the will of God. I have adduced this example, Philothea, that you may know of what importance it is to direct all your actions, no matter how common they may be, to the service of His Divine Majesty. Therefore, I advise you as earnestly as I can to imitate the valiant woman whom the great Solomon praised so highly. As he says, she put out her hand to things strong, generous, and exalted, and yet did not disdain to spin and turn the spindle. She hath put out her hand to strong things, and her fingers have taken hold of the spindle. Put out your hand to strong things. Exercise yourself in prayer and meditation, in receiving the sacraments, in exciting souls to the love of God, in infusing good inspirations into their hearts, and in fine, in the performance of great and important works according to your vocation. But never forget your distaff or spindle. In other words, practice these low and humble virtues which grow like flowers at the foot of the cross. Care of the poor, visiting the sick, taking care of your family, with all the tasks that depend thereon, and with that profitable diligence which will not suffer you to be idle. In the midst of all these things, mingle considerations similar to those I have related above of St. Catherine. Great occasions of serving God seldom present themselves, but little ones are frequent. Whoever will be faithful over a few things, says our Savior himself, will be placed over many things. Do all things in the name of God, and you will do all things well. Whether you eat or drink, whether sleep, recreate yourself, or turn the spit, you will profit much before God by doing all these things, because God wishes you to do them, provided you know how to manage your affairs well. That we must keep our mind just and reasonable. It is reason alone that makes us men, and yet it is a rare thing to find men truly reasonable. Self-love ordinarily leads us astray from reason, directing us insensibly to a thousand small yet dangerous injustices and iniquities, which, like the little foxes spoken of in the Canticle of Canticles, destroy the vines. Because they are little, we are not on guard against them, and because they are great in number, they are sure to injure us very much. Are not the things of which I am about to speak unjust and unreasonable? We condemn every trifle in our neighbors, and excuse ourselves in things of importance. We want to sell very dearly, and to buy at bargain prices. We desire that justice should be executed in another man's house, but mercy and generosity in our own. We would have everything we say taken in good part, but we are delicate and touchy with regard to what others say of us. We would insist that our neighbor part with his property and accept our money. Is it not more reasonable that he should keep his property and let us keep our money? We take it ill that he will not accommodate us, but has he not more reason to be offended than we should desire to trouble him? If we love a certain exercise, we despise all others and set ourselves against everything that is not according to our own taste. If there is one of our inferiors who is not agreeable, or to whom we have once taken a dislike, we find fault with all that he does. We never cease to mortify him, and we are always ready to cast blame on him. On the contrary, if someone is pleasing to us because of his physical grace, he can do nothing that we will not excuse. There are some virtuous children whom their parents can scarcely abide to look at on account of certain bodily imperfections, others who are vicious at favorites on account of some bodily grace. On every occasion we prefer the rich to the poor, although they be neither of better condition nor as virtuous. We even prefer those who are best clad. We rigorously demand our own rights, but we desire that others should be careful in demanding theirs. We maintain our own rank with precision, but would have others humble and condescending. We complain easily of our neighbor, but none must complain of us. What we do for others always seems very great, but what others do for us seems nothing. In a word, we are like the partridges of Paphlagonia, which have two hearts. We have one heart, mild, favorable, and courteous toward ourselves, and another, hard, severe, and rigorous toward our neighbor. We have two balances, the one to weigh out conveniences to our own greatest advantage, and the other to weigh those of our neighbor to his greatest possible disadvantage. As the scripture says, "With deceitful lips and with a double heart they have spoken," that is, they have two hearts, and to have two weights, the one greater with which we receive, and the other less with which we dispense, is an abominable thing before the Lord. Philothea, be just and equitable in all your actions. Always put yourself in your neighbor's place, and put him in yours, and then you will judge rightly. Imagine yourself the seller while you are buying, and the buyer while you are selling. In this way you will sell and buy according to justice. All these injustices are slight, since they do not oblige us to restitution, inasmuch as we abide solely by rigorous terms that are in our favor. Yet we are obliged to correct them, since they are great defects against reason and charity. In the end, they are nothing but deceit, for a man loses nothing by living generously, nobly, courteously, and with a royal, just, and reasonable heart. Do not neglect, Philothea, frequently to examine whether your heart be such with respect to your neighbor as you would desire his to be with respect to you, were you in this situation. This is the touchstone of true reason. When Trajan was blamed by his confidants for making, as they thought, the imperial majesty too easy of access, he said, "Ought I not to be such an emperor toward private citizens as I would desire an emperor to be toward me, were I myself a private citizen?" Of desires. Everyone knows that we must guard against desires for vicious things, since even the desire of evil renders us evil. I tell you further, do not desire things dangerous to your soul, such as balls, games, or the like diversions. Do not covet honors and offices, nor even visions and ecstasies. There is a great deal of danger, deceit, and vanity in such things. Do not desire faraway things, that is to say, what cannot happen for a long time, as do many. By this means they weary and distract their hearts unprofitably, and put themselves in danger of great discontent. If a young man earnestly desires to be established in some position before the proper time, what, I ask you, does all his anxiety avail him? If a married woman desires to be a nun, to what purpose is it? If I desire to buy my neighbor's goods before he's willing to sell them, do I not lose time in this desire? I am sick, and yet I desire to preach, to celebrate Holy Mass, to visit others that are sick, and to do the work of those who are in health. Are not all these desires in vain, since at this time it is out of my power to put them in execution? In the meantime, these unprofitable desires occupy the place of the virtues of patience, resignation, mortification, obedience, and meekness under suffering. These are what God wishes me to practice at that time. We are often in the condition of those who long for fresh cherries in autumn and for fresh grapes in the spring. I can by no means approve that a person bound to a certain duty or vocation should distract himself by desiring any sort of life but that which is agreeable with his duties, or by taking part in exercises incompatible with his present condition. This dissipates the heart and makes it unfit for its needed occupations. If I desire to practice the solitude of a Carthusian, I'm wasting my time. Moreover, this desire occupies the place of what I ought to have in order to employ myself well in my actual state. No, I wish that no one should even desire to have better talents or better judgment than he already possesses. Such desires are frivolous and occupy the place of that which everyone ought to have, of cultivating his character such as it actually is. Nor should anyone desire those means to serve God which he lacks, but rather should he diligently employ those he has. Now this is to be understood only of desires which totally occupy the heart. As to simple wishes, if they be not too frequent, they do no harm whatever. Do not desire crosses except in proportion to the patience with which you have supported those already sent to you. It is an abuse to desire martyrdom, and yet not have the courage to bear an injury. The enemy often suggests a great desire for things that are absent, and that we will never meet, so as to divert our mind from present objects, from which, however trivial they may be, we might obtain great profit to ourselves. In imagination, we do battle with the monsters of Africa. In the meantime, for want of attention, we suffer ourselves to be killed by every little reptile that lies in our way. Do not desire temptations, for that would be rashness, but accustom your heart to expect them courageously and to defend yourself against them when they come. A variety of food, especially if taken in any considerable quantity, overloads the stomach, and if it be weak, destroys it. Do not overcharge your soul, either with a multitude of worldly desires, which may corrupt you entirely, or even with such as are spiritual, as they also may cause you trouble. When the purified soul finds herself freed from evil humors, she feels a great craving after spiritual things. As one famished, she longs after a thousand kinds of exercises of piety, mortification, penance, humility, charity, and prayer. Philothea, it is a good sign to have a keen appetite, but you must consider whether you can well digest all that you wish to eat. Amongst so many desires, choose by the advice of your spiritual father such as you can practice and fulfill at present. Turn them to the best advantage. This done, God will send you others, which you may also practice in their proper season. Thus you will never lose your time in unprofitable desires. I do not say that you must give up any kind of good desire, but I say that you must bring them all forth in good order. Those which cannot be immediately executed should be reserved in some corner of the heart until their time comes. Then you can execute those that are mature and in season. This advice I give not only to spiritual persons, but also to those in the world. Without it, we will live in anxiety and confusion. Instructions for Married Persons. Matrimony is a great sacrament, but I speak in Christ and in the Church. It is honorable to all persons, in all persons, and in all things, that is, in all its parts. To all persons, because even virgins ought to honor it with humility, in all persons, because it is equally holy in the rich and the poor, in all things, because its origin, its end, its advantages, its form, and its matter are all holy. It is the nursery of Christianity, which supplies the earth with faithful souls to complete the number of the elect in heaven. Hence, the preservation of holy marriage is of the highest importance to the state, for it is the origin and source of all its streams. Would to God that his well-beloved son were invited to all marriages, as he was to that of Cana. Then the wine of his consolation and blessing would never be wanting. Above all, the reason that there is commonly little of it at the beginning is that Adonis is invited instead of our Lord, and Venus instead of Our Lady. He that would have his lambs fair and spotted as Jacob's were, must like him set fair rods of diverse colors before the sheep when they meet to couple. The man who wishes to have a happy married life ought in his espousals to consider the sanctity and the dignity of this sacrament. Instead of this, there are a thousand unseemly things done in play, feasting, and speech. It is not surprising that its effects are also disordered. Above all things, I exhort married people to that mutual love which the Holy Spirit in Scripture so much recommends to them. Oh, you that are married, it means nothing to say, love one another with a natural love. Two turtle doves make such love. Nor does it mean anything to say, love one another with a human love. The heathens have well practiced such love. I say to you with the great apostle, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church. And you wives, love your husbands as the church loveth her Savior. It was God who brought Eve to our first father, Adam, and gave her to him in marriage. It is also God, my friends, who with his invisible hand has knotted the holy bond of your marriage and has given you to one another. Why then do you not cherish each other with a most holy, most sacred, and most divine love? The first effect of this love is an indissoluble union of your hearts. If the glue is good, two pieces of fur glued together will cleave so fast to each other that they can be more easily broken in any other place than where they are joined. God joins the husband to the wife with his own blood. For this cause, this union is so strong that the soul must sooner separate from the body of the one or the other than the husband from the wife. This union is not understood principally of the body, but of the heart, of the affections, and of love. The second effect of this love must be the inviolable fidelity of one party to the other. In olden times, seals were engraved upon rings that were worn on the fingers, as the Holy Scripture itself testifies. Behold, then, the secret meaning of this ceremony in marriage. By the priest's hand, the church blesses a ring. By giving it first to the man, she testifies that by this sacrament she puts a seal and a sign upon his heart, to the end that henceforward neither the name nor the love of any other woman may enter therein, so long as she who has been given to him shall live. Afterward, the bridegroom puts the ring on the hand of the bride, that she, on her part, may understand that her heart must never admit an affection for any other man, so long as he whom our Lord here gives to her shall live upon earth. Let us continue our introduction to the devout life on the next tape.